Bible, turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we continue to make our way through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We come to the beginning of the final paragraph, which we will split in half. This morning we'll take verses 16 and 17, and then next week we'll come back and take verse 18 by itself and sort of draw the whole chapter together with that text. So let's stand together as we read the word, and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature, or our inner man, is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we often find ourselves in trouble of one kind or another. For your people, it has always been so. So we find the psalmist confessing that his soul clings to the dust, and then asking you to revive him back to life, to renew his soul by means of your word. And that is our constant prayer, that as the circumstances of life pull us to the ground, that you would stand us back on our feet by means of your words. We come to you this morning in the assurance that as we tell you about the challenges and the difficulties and the disappointments that we find in our lives, that you answer us. You answer us sometimes circumstantially, but you always answer us by means of your word, teaching us a context in which to experience and to trust in the midst of whatever life brings our way. Lord, may we come to understand that so well that we become people who are your ideal people, who meditate upon your words day and night. Not surprised when the various sorrows of life come along and seem to melt us right back down into the dust. But you strengthen us with promises, with assurances of your presence, with a perspective on what it means to live in a fallen world and how we ought to think about our lives and about the people around us, even as we live there. By your grace, we have chosen to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we learn to follow him more faithfully, more consistently. We cling to your testimonies, O Lord, to this end, and trust that they lay out the path of Jesus for us. As we mentioned earlier, in this fallen world, there often surround us unimaginable developments and difficulties. 50 million plus abortions in the United States. And 50 million human beings with you looking on. And half the country calls this progress and good, 75 to 80, maybe 90% of our major messaging agencies call this good. But your people know that you warn us. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Lord, may you restore our national conscience on this question and other questions. And the only way that'll ever happen is through the spread of new birth, the gospel, your people. May we better shine as lights in the world and follow you in the midst of the darkness in which we walk in this fallen world. We ask for your mercy to these ends. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So those of you who happen to be here on the Sunday in which we entered into 2 Corinthians chapter 4 will recognize the familiar words, and we do not lose heart. The first sentence of the first paragraph in the chapter has that phrase in it, 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. As we noted, it's just a present tense verb, kind of a continuing. We are not losing heart. At least we ought not to, but we are not losing heart. And now we're in the opening sentence of the last paragraph of the chapter. And it opens this way: we do not lose heart. It's not by accident. It's bookends on a whole theme. We don't lose heart. Just about everything in the chapter, if you look at it, are the sorts of things that would certainly tempt any rational person to lose heart. And then he closes the chapter by repeating the assurance that we don't lose heart. The particular verb he uses only occurs 6 times in the entire New Testament. 5 of them are in Paul, 2 of them here in this chapter. And I want to mention 2 others because they're very closely related to the theme here. They're not in the same chapter. They're not even in the same book, either as we are now or with each other. Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't lose heart. And 2 Thessalonians 3:13, as for you, brothers, do not lose heart in doing good. The assumption is, of course, that life itself must be constantly tempting somebody to lose heart, especially in doing good. So there you are. You are persevering in your parenting, though it's very, very difficult. And because it remains very, very difficult over a long period of time, the temptation arises to give up. There you are in a difficult marriage, and it's been difficult for a long time. And you are trying to do good in it, but it remains as difficult as ever. There you are, having gotten yourself into debt, and you're systematically, slowly but surely, paying your way out, but you've been paying your way out for years now. And there's still a significant amount of debt to go. And so you are very tempted to just throw up your hands and say, why try, and completely lose heart? All of this effort is getting me nowhere. And that's where Paul steps in, and he just says, so when you feel that way, and you will, remember this, we as believers, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart in doing good. As for you, brothers, don't grow weary. Don't lose heart in doing what is good. And then we answer him. So, yeah, very nice. So how in the world do you do that? How do you keep going when the vast majority, the broad sweep of circumstances in your life are weighing down on you? Well, that's the question that Paul is answering at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. How do you do it? How do you keep going? How do you think? How do you trust? What do you trust that God has said that will enable you to do that? State our thesis for this morning this way. There are clear and understandable reasons for not losing heart in this difficult and often discouraging world. That is, for Paul, this is not a mystical spiritual experience. It's a rational spiritual experience. He thinks there's good reasons for not losing heart in what appear to be and feel to be and seem to be overwhelming circumstances. There are clear and understandable reasons for not losing heart in this difficult and often discouraging world. We'll consider three of them. Consider this. Life will certainly tempt you to lose heart. Say, well, that's not a reason. Well, yes, that's a helpful reason. You should know. It's not surprising that you feel like losing heart. It's a given. It couldn't be otherwise, eventually. It couldn't be otherwise. It's just a given. Consider this. Life will certainly tempt you to lose heart. The ESV has it this way, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self, in this version of the ESV, the NASB has our outer man is wasting away. We don't lose heart, though the lexicon also has yet, the lexicon also has certainly. And I think here, you're sort of to put them all together. So we do not lose heart, though, yet, certainly, our entire bodily life moves steadily downhill. Unmistakably, happens to everybody, inescapably. And Paul is just telling us here that he knows how to take physiological lemons and make spiritual lemonade out of them. That's what he says. So you take your physiological lemons, and by faith, you recognize that God has a design to make spiritual, eternal lemonade, a good thing, out of them. That's the argument. So we don't lose heart, though certainly our outer self is wasting away. Now we'll come back to that in a moment, but just in addition to that, the inevitability of the physical downhill slide, as he's already mentioned throughout this chapter, is the circumstantial difficulties that we experience at the same time. Back in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 4, 8, we're afflicted in every way. Not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. We're afflicted, persecuted, struck down, circumstantially. Here we are, it's Right to Life Sunday. I heard on the news this week, our neighbors to the north, some of you have roots in Canada, Premier Justin Trudeau, Hamilton, Ontario, gave a speech in which he said, "This summer in the jobs program for Canada, whether you're an employer who wants some of this subsidized money for hiring students for the summer, or whether you're one of the students, if you are to participate in the jobs program in Canada this summer, you will sign a statement saying that you will not oppose any women's rights. Women's rights, number one, that you're not going to oppose is the right to abortion." This isn't the Soviet Union. This isn't China. This is Canada. This is Canada. If you are going to participate in the jobs program in Canada, summer of 2018, you will sign. And suppose you're a Christian student and you were counting on planting trees with the government this summer. And you can't sign. This is a setback. This is discouraging. Well, that's back in verse 8. That's what he's talking about in verse 8. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. So there's many things, you see, that go into Paul's. We do not lose heart. But back to his actual focus here, though certainly our outer self is wasting away. And that's going to be the case no matter how many vegetables you eat. No matter how faithfully you get your 10,000 steps a day in, you are still going downhill. It's a passive present verb. You could translate it this way. This is one of the lexicon's opportunities. So you read, our outer self is in the process of being ruined. It's in the process of being ruined. Well, I certainly see this when I look in the mirror. I really do, as you can see too. Wow. Physically speaking, pastor's being ruined. Steadily ruined. But then if you wander by a mirror at a certain age, you'll notice too. Wow. I got to quit hanging around the pastor because I'm being ruined too. It's catching. And Paul says, well, actually, it's universally catching. Everybody is in the process of being ruined. That is just absolutely a given. So we don't lose heart, even though, yet certainly, in our outer man, our physiological life, we are being ruined. We are being corrupted. We are wasting away. Secondly, consider this. Redeemed life will certainly encourage you not to lose heart if you think about it with any accuracy. Redeemed life will certainly encourage you not to lose heart. for his broader theological argument, it's much more helpful to translate this the way the NASB did. So I'm going to use that translation for this part of the message. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The ESV has self. Well, the problem with, that's accurate insofar it goes, but man has a lot broader theological implications for Paul in what he has written elsewhere, right? We're all born into the first man, Adam, and then reborn into the second man, who is the Christ, who is a life-giving spirit. That sort of thinking becomes really key to what he's talking about here. In other words, Paul isn't asking us to think in terms of the way we most naturally would when we read this passage. We're just reading our Bible and we say, our physical life goes downhill, but our inner, our soul, the invisible part of us, gets better and better. So, visible goes downhill, invisible soul gets better and better. Well, that's not exactly what he's saying. It's not exactly what he's saying. There's some truth in that perspective, but it's not what Paul is getting at. What he's getting at is that our outer man, as a natural man, everybody's being ruined. The natural man is being ruined physically, and the natural man is being ruined spiritually. The natural man is being ruined in every conceivable way. This verb for being ruined or depraved only occurs twice in Paul, and the other time makes it pretty clear what he's getting at here. Over in 1 Timothy 6:5, he says, constant friction between men of depraved or ruined mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose godliness is a means of gain. So he's really just saying here, the unredeemed man is in the process of being ruined in every conceivable way. But the inner man, by which he means the inner redeemed man, the man who has been redeemed inwardly by the Holy Spirit, that man is being renewed day by day. It's an ongoing process, Sunday through Saturday, 365 days a year. We are being made slightly more like Christ, slightly more like Christ, slightly more by Christ. Our inner man is being renewed day by day by day. Some of you are older. I don't know when these went off the air, but when I was a little kid, Saturday mornings were dominated by Bugs Bunny. Bugs Bunny cartoons, you tuned into Bugs Bunny, and Bugs Bunny was by far away not my favorite cartoon. I like the supporting cast better. My all-time favorite's Foghorn Leghorn, but he doesn't relate to this in any way, so I just leave him alone. But slightly behind him, those of you who are old enough, you'll remember they did this little shtick, Sam the Sheepdog and Ralph the Wolf. Sam the Sheepdog and Ralph the Wolf. Cartoon begins, there's Sam and Ralph, they're coming to work, and there's a time clock on the side of a tree. And they come up and they get their time card out, and they greet one another in the morning. Sam says, morning, Ralph. Ralph says back to him, morning, Sam, and they punch in. And then for the rest of the day, Ralph tries to murder sheep all day long. He's trying to murder sheep. And Sam stops him. In the whole existence of the cartoon, Ralph never murders a single sheep. Sam stops him every time and beats the daylights out of him in the process. And then often at the end of the cartoon, they punch out. See you tomorrow, Sam. Yep, see you tomorrow, Ralph. They punch back out and then they go their way. Well, that's actually a decent picture of how spiritual life works. No, nobody ever punches out. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But it's the spirit of the age, and it's the spirit of God. Remember Jesus using this this metaphor, John 10:10. So the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The thief, the whole fallen spiritual order. Think Satan, but think much broadly, more broadly than that. Think the whole Antichrist order, politics and everywhere else. What's that about? That's about stealing your soul, killing your soul, destroying your soul. The thief comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. The second half of the verse is Jesus saying, I came that they may have life and that they might have it abundantly. To use Paul's language, Jesus is saying, when he says, I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly, he's saying exactly what Paul understands himself to be saying, as if Jesus said, I came that they might be renewed in the inner man day by day. That's that abundant life. I came through my cross to make life even possible, and through my spirit to make life abundant. And it's a constant process, day by day by day by day by day. So thirdly, consider this. We are renewed by the Spirit, but through temporary affliction. Verse 17 is really quite simple, and yet it's really easy to not see the clarity that actually it brings to us. And it's the clarity is just in the simple sentence structure of the verse. Now notice what the subject of the verb is, as if a personified person. This is the thing doing the action of the verb, and the verb is preparing or producing or achieving, as we'll see in a moment. But this is the thing that is preparing or producing or achieving or helping momentary light affliction. That's the subject of the verb. Trouble. Momentary light affliction. We don't call what he means by momentary light affliction, momentary light affliction. We call it overwhelming trouble. Right? What he means by momentary light affliction is this. 1993, my brother takes his son to the doctor. Whoops, he's got cancer in his shoulder. Whoops, it's really bad cancer. Whoops, it's fatal cancer. We can do so. 5 years. 5 years. 5 years of away from home and chemotherapy and pain and suffering and ups and downs. 5 years, 1993 to 1998, and then death. What was that? Oh, that's momentary light affliction. That's what that is. Momentary light affliction is, my mom You've got ALS. Nothing's coming back. Everything's going downhill. You'll eventually suffocate. Praise the Lord for morphine, but that's how it's going to go. And then there's 2 years sliding down into that. What's that? Paul says, oh, that's momentary light affliction. Well, you're in the middle of that. You want to put your hands around Paul's throat and say, well, I'll show you momentary light affliction. But he says, no, that's what it is. Well, how can you say that? How can you think of it that way? Because, Paul would say, I'm seeing the big picture that I want you to see and that I want you to live from. That is, that this, and now we go to the verb, this thing that's really, really, really bad, and here's why you want to lose heart. Because you firmly believe, for many good experiential reasons, this is a curse and this is destroying me. This is destroying all my joy. This is destroying all my peace. This is destroying all my purpose in the world. And Paul says, no, it isn't. In fact, this thing that you are so sure is destroying you, this momentary light affliction, this thing, is actually, the verb used in the ESV, preparing. King James Version, it's working. NASB, it's producing. NIV, it's achieving. So it's preparing, working, producing, achieving something. That is, it's a positive force. Momentary light affliction, the very thing that tempts you to completely lose heart and fall to the ground, this thing is actually preparing, working, producing, achieving something. And what it's achieving is so grand that that's why you can call this overwhelming suffering momentary light affliction. Because it doesn't actually, I mean, the two examples I used, that 5 years ended 20 years ago for my brother. Oh, he still remembers it. But he hasn't been inside of it for 20 years. That ALS thing, that ended this spring, will be 4 years ago for my mom. So it's done. Her kids took about 2 years. Sometimes it takes a lot longer than that. It's slower, sometimes a little faster. But what it works, what it achieves, never ends, because that's the object of the verb. So here's the subject, momentary light affliction. Here's the verb. Is preparing what? An eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul says, that's how you've got to think. That's how you've got to think. If you don't think that way, you will lose heart. Because Paul knows that what he calls momentary light affliction neither feels momentary or light. He knows that. He knows what it's like to be dragged to the end of town and have stones thrown at you until they thought you were dead. He just calls that momentary light affliction. I guarantee you, he had aches and pains for months, if not for the rest of his life, from that one experience. Momentary light affliction. You say, well, that's not the right thing to call it. He said, oh, it is when you compare it to what it works. For these very things that cause you to lose heart, they're actually taken by God and used to work in your life an eternal weight of glory future through the patience and long-suffering and all these things that are immediately experienced as you work through this process, the humility of it. Those are honored forever. Those are honored forever. You trade away convenience and the pleasure of the moment for eternal way to glory. That's the deal that God works. That's how it goes. Now, this is obviously at the ground of our faith and our hope. 1 Corinthians 11. We always go to verse 23. Paul outlines in symbolic fashion the crucifixion of Jesus as Jesus looks at it in advance. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What's he talking about? The crucifixion. He's talking about the crucifixion. The opposition to Jesus, beating him up, spitting on him, mocking him, nailing to his cross, and letting him hang there till he dies. See, that was bad. That was bad. It was a momentary light affliction. Now listen to how the verse, this paragraph closes. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, where is he coming from? Oh, he's coming from the right hand of God. He's coming from glory. He's coming from where he's the king of an eternal, glorious kingdom. That's where he's coming from. He's inherited, in other words, through the cross, the eternal weight of glory. As Paul put it in Philippians 2, he humbled himself to the point of death, and then what happened? Then God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. That's what happened. That's where he's coming from. And Paul simply says, where he's coming from is where you're headed toward. Through this path of the cross. That's how it goes. That's how it goes. And so when you're presently gripped in cross-like experiences, so don't be surprised you're following Jesus in the fallen world. That was his experience. But also, don't lose heart. Because as with Jesus, so with you. This momentary light affliction is producing, it is working, it is achieving an eternal way to glory. Just remember that. Remember that. Reason from that. And don't lose heart. That's the men who will be serving communion this morning to come. We practice open communion in this church, which means that if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then you're welcome to participate. It doesn't matter whether you're a member of this church, whether you're just visiting today. If you are a born-again believer, then we welcome you to the table. And or to put it, use different language, if you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ from the heart, you're trusting his cross for the forgiveness of your sins, you're taking his word as the course and your understanding of wisdom in life, then you're born again, likely. Now, if you just hope that you go to heaven when you die, you're not really that interested in being a follower of Jesus, then you should probably just pass it by. If somebody were to ask you the question, What confidence would you have in the face of death that you would go to heaven and you would have any tendency to say, well, you know, I've always been a pretty decent person? Then pass it by. You're not born again. Born again people couldn't possibly say that. They couldn't possibly think that. So if you think that to some degree, that just tells you you're not born again. You're not born again. So the table's not for you. So just sort of test yourself by that, and if you come on the side of a born-again person, then we offer the table to you. And if you come on the other side, then we tell you don't participate. The Lord threatens a curse on those who do. And ask the men to stand, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you'd enable us to see the glory in the fact that you didn't spare your own son but delivered him up for us all. How will you not with him freely give us all things? And you will. New life, eternal life, new heaven and new earth, eternal weight of glory through the broken body of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.